The 32nd chapter of Isaiah. This is a rare chapter. It is messianic, referring to Messiah, the promised Christ, the anointed one. And it is messianic in the best sense. It envisages Messiah's ideal kingdom. A king will reign in righteousness. And then the second part of the chapter, from verse 9 onwards, under a charge that the women of the land were complacent in the midst of danger, under that charge, the prophet takes us back from the ultimate ideal, which he describes in the first verses, of the perfect kingdom of Christ to come, takes us back to the earlier stages of progress toward that kingdom, with its setbacks, but leading us towards the ideal, which is to come. And the first thing we must say about this is that the only king who could ever reign in absolute righteousness is, of course, King Jesus. Who else? The only king who could ever reign in absolute righteousness is Jesus. There can be no doubt about that. But the rulers under him in his blessed kingdom will also be perfectly just, he says in the end of the first verse and into the second verse. But now, most of you use the New International Version of the Scriptures, and I must say that I don't like the rendering of the beginning of verse 2. I read it as it is, but I want to draw your attention to it now. It begins, "Each man will be like a shelter from the wind," etc., etc. You see that if you have that version before you. I don't care for that. The proper rendering of it should surely be, as it is in the Authorized Version and in other versions, "A man shall be a shelter or a hiding place from the wind and a refuge from the storm." Man in the singular. For you see, to apply the word man there to men in general right away seems to me to miss the significance of the word man as applied uniquely to Christ. And I'm sure that's what the prophet meant prophetically. This is not to say that the picture does not represent a whole colony or community of righteous and merciful souls who, having been blessed by the righteousness of Christ, invite others, other needy and distressed souls, to find succor in him. Oh no, it doesn't deny that. Indeed, the verse goes on to say so. But surely, full value must be given to the one man from whom their righteousness, as well as their compassion, alone can come. You see what I'm saying? So I prefer to read, "A man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm," and so on. Although the end of the first verse does speak of rulers, and we are not ruling out other men as shelter and refuge, not at all, but pointing singularly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the only true and perfect man who ever lived in this old earth. It is he who not only sets the tone of his realm and kingdom, but who imparts his very self to his people, as I've been suggesting to the children and in prayer. It's he who imparts himself, his life, to his people, so that they live his life and act according to his principles, because they have his life within them. Now, as to this chapter, the first few verses are therefore an unfolding picture of the kind of society that the Lord Jesus Christ creates where he is and where he gets the chance. And I must say that having seen the production of a people of God over more than four decades in one place, having seen that, I can testify to the fact that even within the last year or two, the righteousness and compassion of this community, small though we be, have increased. And hard as I sometimes am in what I say to my dear brothers and sisters here, I cannot deny but I'm proud to confess that the spirit of practical righteousness and compassion increases. And I find it more than lovely for me to see the degree of care that some of our people show to the needy. It is, of course, because the man, Christ Jesus, is the unique hiding place for us all from the winds of adversity. And he is the great refuge from the storms of life. It's for this reason that his men and his women begin to show a like integrity and pastoral care for those in need of shelter of one kind or another. Now, of course, as you know, this great prophet, who is great not only in the volume of his work, but in the depths and insight of it, the great prophet Isaiah is not short of images with which to describe the virtues of the true Christian community. And as he writes, only a native who knew a land of great desert wastes like Palestine, in seasons of drought and then in seasons of rain, only he could portray so well streams of water in the desert and the weary traveler coming upon the shadow of a great rock in a land of merciless heat and of all enveloping dust. And Isaiah gives us very vivid figures. And although we may not know the physical experiences that they portray, we can enter into the qualities they express as far as relieving distress is concerned and bringing refreshment and welcome shade to the thirsty and the parched and the weary. Unfortunately, we do not have in our hymn book a hymn based on Psalm 42 about the heart panting, the heart is a deer, the heart panting for streams of water, H-A-R-T, the heart panting for streams of water. And this hymn by Nahum Tate reads thus: as pants the heart for cooling streams when heated in the chase, so pants my soul, O Lord, for thee and thy refreshing grace. For thee, my God, the living God, my thirsty soul doth pine. Oh, when shall I behold thy face, thou majesty divine? And then he goes on, I sigh to think of happier days. And when I read that line of this hymn, I thought this must be, and I didn't know who the author was at first, although I knew the hymn well. I sigh to think of happier days. I thought this hymn must be by William Cowper, who suffered from mental depression. That's why he sang in his hymn, you know, the hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." In the midst of that hymn, he says this: "What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill." Sad, isn't it? "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins which made me mourn, and drove thee from my breast." Now, William Cowper was in a very sick state of mind and heart when he wrote that, because the sins of the saints can never drive the Lord from their breasts. That wasn't the case at all. Cowper was suffering from mental depression at that time, although we sing his hymn and apply it to ourselves in perhaps a different way. And in that hymn, he thought that the Lord had deserted him, which is utterly impossible for the Lord to desert his child. He may chastise them, but he'll never leave them. Many Christians, of course, go through that experience. And I thought that this is what Nahum Tate was feeling in his hymn when he said, "I sigh to think of happier days when thou, O Lord, was nigh, when every heart was tuned to praise and none more blessed than I." Then he goes on to say, "Why restless, why cast down, my soul?" And these words, of course, are taken from Psalms 42 and 43. If you look them up, you'll see that. "Why restless? Why cast down, my soul? Trust God, and thou shalt sing his praise again, and find him still, thy health's eternal spring, a spring of living water." For, of course, thinking about cooling streams of water, there is a heat, isn't there? A fierce heat about modern life, isn't there? With its hectic rush that we city dwellers in particular become caught up in, so that it takes the discovery of sweet oases of calm, spiritual refreshment to endure the pressures of life and to combat its stresses. What would we do without our Sundays and our weekday retreats, for that matter, to the sanctuary? But then, you see, those who find those refreshing refuges discover even more, as verses 3 to 8 ultimately state. You'll find the 8th verse comes to a point of that: "But the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands." But here, from the third verse of our chapter, first of all, is the deliberate turning away from the saving truth of God. "Eyes that see will no longer be closed," says the prophet, looking to a time of reformation. The awful uselessness of eyes that see being closed, deliberately closing our eyes to the glory of God as it may be seen, and ears that can hear being stopped. What a waste of faculty in the physical realm. Only those who do not have their eyesight and their hearing know what deprivations of these really mean. It's only then that we value our eyesight or our hearing, when they're largely gone. But to have these moral and spiritual faculties, but perpetually to deny them their use, to have a conscience and to still it and to confuse it, is surely a monstrous perversion of the gifts of God. And so we must turn to God to enable us to open our eyes and open our ears so that we may know and understand the meaning of life in God's world. But here are other misused faculties that he mentions. Rash minds, if you're following the text. Rash minds, which jump to conclusions as a drowning man clutches at straws and misses them, or to stammer one's way through life because one has been deprived of clear, fluent speech. And in such a world of moral and spiritual incapacities and infirmities, the foolish person may very well stand out. Is that not what he's suggesting? The foolish person stands out and may be regarded as noble and even become highly respected. You see what I mean? In a community where there is ignorance and folly, sometimes it is the most foolish person who stands out. It's like going into a ward of mentally deficient patients, and one or two bold spirits take the lead and are forever talking nonsense, as it turns out. And the rest of the poor sufferers, knowing not the difference between wisdom and folly, they applaud the noisy one, the talker. Such bold ones with the gift of the gab are the standard in that community. And they are their entertainers and even sometimes their guides, simply because they talk more, but talk nonsense. Thomas Gray, the poet, said, "Where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise." But then, in the passage, there are more serious consequences of living in an unrighteous world than that, which men need to escape from and shelter from. The saving truth of God is distorted, even where it is in some fashion declared, and men are led astray by a misuse and a distortion of the very word of God, and do not know the real terms of the gospel. It is possible for people to sit in church for 10, 20, 30, 40 years under a misuse or a distortion of the word of God in the preaching. And only when someone who knows the truth and can declare it simply and clearly and powerfully do they realize what the truth of the gospel is. It's a shocking thing that people can sit under a kind of preaching of the word of God and never know the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. An appalling thing, isn't it? The saving truth is distorted. And even where in some fashion it is declared, I'm saying, men are led astray and do not know the real terms of the gospel, with its threat, of course, to those who refuse the voice of their gracious God. And you see, where there are such misapprehensions of the gospel, there are bound to be moral obliquities, perversities, perversions. For you see, left to himself, man will explore his fallenness. What else? He will explore his fallenness to the detriment of his own life and to the detriment of his fellows. And there'll be those who are fat and flourishing in their carnal enjoyments, and equally there will be those who are hungry and starving. Why, you only need to go to non-Christian countries to see extremes of wealth and poverty living practically side by side in other sides of the street. That makes the material inequities of our society look like paradise. Go and see. So the seventh verse says, the scoundrel's methods are wicked, and he makes up schemes to destroy the poor with lies, ruthlessly ignoring the just plea of the needy. What do they care for the needy, like the rich man with Lazarus at his gate, quite content that the dogs, the streetcars, should lick his sores? And the rich man gives him absolutely nothing, not even a smile or a kind word. And then in hell, he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. But you see, where righteousness prevails in a community or nation, and where the Prince of Righteousness rules, his followers, who are constantly refreshed by his rivers of grace, become truly open-eyed and hearing, and they become considerate, sane and merciful in their judgments, clear in their speech, and noble in their deeds, because by the influence of their noble Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, they also think noble thoughts and plan noble deeds. They don't spend their life devising evil, but thinking what they can do for good to their fellows, which they have learned from the Prince of Peace, the King of Righteousness himself, Jesus Christ. I simply love to hear the ideal state is not with us yet. You see that? For the Lord is not reigning in perfect righteousness in our community, is he? Not even in our Christian society. The church is far from perfect. But then I ask the question, why should the women be singled out for complacency? Didn't seem at all fair. And I wonder if this must have been the result of some experience of the prophet. Not that I'm doubting the truth of what he writes. And indeed there can be in Aberdeen now, as in Jerusalem then, a spirit of complacency about the ills of society and about the threat to our decent way of life, which complacency, of course, simply must be disabused. People must be wakened up to the true state of the nation and what they as individuals as well as communities can do about the poverty and the need and the extremities of the people. That's what we were talking about last week, the awful decline in the moral standards of the nation as represented by the Hungerford massacre, and how already, because of the national departure from righteousness, from rectitude, greater harvests of evil are certainly on the way in our land. No doubt about that. If this passage was written about 702 BCE, like the former chapter, chapter 31, then it was in 701 that the great onrush of the Assyrians reached the gates of Jerusalem and created that terrible and overwhelming threat to Jerusalem and the Jews. And if the Assyrians had got their way, of course, and Isaiah had failed to inspire Hezekiah the king to appeal to the Lord in prayer, Jerusalem would have become just as a little more than a century afterwards she did become, when the Babylonians came and sacked her. She would have become a wasteland. This is described, you see here, in verses 13 and 14. And for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars, yes, mourn for all houses of merriment and for this city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of wild beasts, and a pasture for flocks. And that, we remember, as far as the Jews going to Babylon was concerned, that lasted for 70 years. 70 years Jerusalem lay a waste, devastated, like a bombed city, for 70 years. until the Lord, through pagan Cyrus of Persia, allowed those in Babylon who were hankering for Jerusalem to return and to try to build their city. And it was certainly Ezra and Nehemiah's intention that when they returned, by the Spirit of God poured out upon the remnant, the desert of devastated Jerusalem would become like a fertile field, and the fertile field as lavish as a forest of plenty. And justice would return, and righteousness have its inevitable fruit of peace and quietness and lasting confidence. Even then it was a remote ideal, of course, although with such godly men as Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, there were indeed pockets of righteousness and of peaceful prosperity in the land as a witness to the rest and as a defiance of their Samaritan enemies in those days. And this witness testified that even in evil days there was a possibility of true prosperity, to the true prosperity of the righteous, for those pockets of righteousness who would stand by God's holy law. And although the Lord allowed much wickedness to prevail in different ages in Jerusalem, his witnesses were always there, apart from the 70 years, his witnesses were always there, and the Lord continued to raise up witnesses until these last Old Testament witnesses that I've mentioned, Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, the Lord raised up witnesses right to the end, after which there were, as you know, the gap between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were almost 400 years of prophetic silence between the Old Testament and the New, before Christ came. And yet, during these 400 years, non-canonical and non-biblical literature, like the books of the Maccabees, tell of the most heroic deeds done by godly Jews in the 2nd century B.C. in Jerusalem, in the awful days of that tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes. God always had his witness. But now, there's an interesting problem with the interpolation of verse 19 between verses 18 and 20, both of which verses show beautiful pictures of peace and prosperity. Have a look at them. And I think the New International Version, here's a word of commendation for it now, I think the New International Version has solved the problem of the translation of this 19th verse the best of any of the translations. In some readings, it says, "The hail which flattens the forest, and the storm or the enemy which levels the city, so and so." And to put that in between verse 18, "My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest," and then, without the word "though," "hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be," that doesn't make sense, you see? It just intrudes into two beautiful verses. And so the NIV, I think, has solved the problem best by putting in the word "though." You see that? Of course, some scholars would say that, this verse is misplaced. And they would take it out of there and put it somewhere else. What a cheek with God's holy word. But that's far too easy and not satisfactory. So the New International Version seems to view the verse as a reversion to the horrid things of verses 13 and 14, and this is how the three verses read. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest, though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely. How blessed you will be, pockets of righteousness and prosperity in the midst of evil, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your oxen and your donkeys range free. That means, you see, that the ideal society is far from realized, because there are still colossal threats from within and threats from without. But it is possible to live in a haven of peace in the midst of turmoil if the heart is at peace and if the Prince of Righteousness is prevailing in our little shelters and our havens of rest. You've heard the story before, I'm sure. It's a little naive, I suppose, but it has a profound message. The story of a competition, a painting competition. And the competition required that those that attempted it would portray a picture of the most perfect peace and rest, the most peaceful scene they could portray. But the one that received the prize was one who had not painted an ideal scene, but a scene of a fierce storm by a rocky shore. And in the midst of the lashing and crashing waves sat a seabird on its nest, perched high on the cliff, ignoring the tempest and fulfilling its maternal role. Peace in the midst of turmoil. And that's what it has to be in this present evil world, isn't it? And something else. However temporary the measure of sweet peace we are able to enjoy down here because of Satan's ragings, one way or another, which are bound to upset the even tenor of even our most stable way of life. The peace which descends, however temporary the measure of sweet peace, the peace which descends upon our souls is part of an everlasting heritage. It may be interrupted for a time by the violence of the intervention of the evil one's stratagem. But the evil one can neither give nor take away what God has given. What God has given is ours forever. And we shall take it to the grave with us, with that mortal body whose fine dust is guarded by his imperishable grace, until he brings body and soul together again. And that very peace which reigned in our mortal bodies amidst all the testings and the trials of life, that peace will be recovered and restored, not to say amplified, and be glorified stupendously. And we shall live in the light and the glory of that peace forever. For you see, as the hymn writer says, heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowds the mercy seat. Or where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there, and no one can take him away from us. Job said, though he slay me, and notice the he who slays is the one who permits Satan to do so. Do you follow that? Though he slay me, says Job. And I say, the he who slays is the one, the Almighty God, who permits Satan to slay. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. For you see, as in Job's case, which is where that word comes from, he was tried that he might come forth like gold, burnished in the fire. And the great thing about gold, you know, is that it doesn't need polishing. I'm the possessor, if I may say so, of gifts, many gifts, too many gifts. But I'm the possessor of gifts of both gold and silver cufflinks. Nothing unusual about that, I dare say. But I had not used the silver ones for some time. And when I took them out, they were black. And the tiny things had to be thoroughly cleaned before any shine would come up on them at all. Whereas my gold ones, a gift from dear old Miss Hunter, whose relatives were jewelers to the Maharajas in India, my gold ones never need any touch of polish. You see, the gold of Job's integrity, wrought in the fires of the fiercest of his multiple extremities, that gold was blessed with a permanent sheen and with a glory far greater than any Job enjoyed in his former life, despite his having been described by the Lord before his trouble as the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job, when the story begins, was the greatest man among all the people of the East, so the Bible says. But yet, when his trouble came, the gold of his God-given nature began to shine through and sheen with immortal and eternal brightness. Perhaps then the connection in this chapter, which has two parts, the first part of which on the whole is so lovely, and the second part reproaching the women for their complacency, the connection between the ideal king of righteousness and his righteous and compassionate community, that is in the first verses of the chapter, the connection between them and the predictions of trouble that was threatened to come to the complacent women. The connection between the two parts of the chapter is that further purging would only lead to a nearer approximation to a Messiah's ideal. Trouble, friction, polishes. Anybody knows that? Friction polishes and leads to a new and perfect quality of justice and righteousness, with its fruitful peace and its quietness and its confidence forever, which is a result that is far more glorious than anything wrought without severe testing. Take Felix Mendelssohn, whose dream of beautiful music with lovely melodies and delightful harmonies are so pleasant. He was a comparatively happy man. He didn't live very long. He was a Jew. He had less troubles than any of the composers, I suppose. Johann Sebastian Bach with his huge family, Handel with his troubles, Mozart, Haydn, Mozart, Beethoven, his deafness and his perverse nature, Brahms, Schumann with his insanity. There is a sweetness and a smoothness and a complacency. It's all very beautiful. I'm not decrying Mendelssohn. Far, far from it. I love when our brother here uses him quite a bit in music, and it's so reverent. He's such a sense of, well, he was a godly soul. He was a believer in God. But it lacks, so often it lacks the heart throb of men who have gone through deep saying here, the result of severe testing leads to a beauty and a sheen and a glory and a righteousness and a peace far greater than would be without them. So that the New International Version's translation of the beginnings of verse 19, which says that though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, the people will be exceedingly blessed. Blessing in the midst of the storms of life is a far greater benefit than blessing where nothing militates against it. And this is the value, friends, this is the value of our earthly struggles. There's no use saying that we will wait to heaven to be thoroughly sanctified, because whatever our interest and activities and employment be in heaven, and we've more than a few hints as to what they may be, there will be no victories to achieve, no victories to win there, not one. For there will be no conflict. In one sense, nothing to fight for, and sometimes we wonder what we're going to do. Well, the Lord will attend to that. But no conflict, no stress, no strain. And although sometimes when we're in the midst of the battle of life, we fervently wish for the peace and the tranquility of heaven, do we not? It is down here that the fighting for righteousness has to be engaged in. And although doubtless heaven will be more than reward, this is the heaven which we should most look to attain ultimately. The place where all our legitimate struggles and fiery testings are rewarded with their due meed of recompense. And that means, and I think we will be touching on this again in the evening, that means, as I was saying to a dear man last night who suffers deeply from schizophrenia and had to give up a very promising academic career and can scarcely concentrate to read a book. And he says, look at my life, look at my life. At the age of 34, what a waste, what a waste. And no hope, or very little hope, even from the doctors, of any improvement, simply sedation, medication. And I said to him two things. I'll perhaps be saying this again this evening in another context. I said to him two things. A cure for your trouble may be found yet. Many cures for many troubles have been found happily. But if not, as a believer, and he is a believer, undoubtedly, and has served the Lord in his earlier days, as a believer, not one iota of anguish and agony in your life will be wasted. Not one. All of it will accrue to you in heaven's glory, because you have shared in the cross, the fertile and fruitful cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing wasted. I think it's astonishing. Takes my breath away. And it's that kind of thing we need, you know, sometimes to go on when we're in the midst of trials, either our own or those of others. God help us. Amen.